Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In October this year, we celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation, the day that sort of is used as the the target date of that celebration is October 31st, and the beginning in 1517 with the nailing of a list of concerns about the Roman Catholic Church by Martin Luther to the castle door at Wittenberg. Now, some of you may already be saying, oh boy, 500-year-old history, that's a great thing to be thinking about today. I want us to, over the next 5 weeks, recognize that it is significant for us to remember what was in the midst of the Protestant Reformation, and it is good for us to consider these what we call five solas that boiled up out of the Reformation. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, that our salvation revolves around these things. In the 14th century, the rumblings of the Reformation had already begun with a fellow named Wycliffe, who was raising up objections to the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. There was a significant amount of corruption and perversion within the church, and Wycliffe began to point some of those things out. And a primary thing that Wycliffe contributed was a translation of the Word of God in English. You see, that many of the people in those days were illiterate. If they had been able to read, they would not have had a copy of the Word of God in their own language. And so, if the Reformation has anything to do with Auburn, Alabama today, one of the things that you can be thankful for is that you're holding, many of you in your hands, a copy of the Word of God that you can read and understand. That was born out of the Reformation. About 150 years after Wycliffe, a German monk had some of the same concerns about the Roman Catholic Church. A fellow named Martin Luther began to have conversations with those in the church and then felt certain that the Pope couldn't be aware of all the things that were happening, and it would be a great encouragement and a help to the Pope if he brought some of these things to light. And so he jotted down 95 concerns that he had, and he posted them on his blog, if you will. Sometimes we have the idea of Luther in this defiant, fiery thing, slamming and nailing things to this door. It was like, what he did was like posting things on a bulletin board. It was a standard way to start conversations. And his intention was never to try to rip apart the church, but to see the church corrected. And he felt certain that the Pope was a rational, reasonable man, and that he would be grateful for what he had done. The Pope was not grateful, and 4 years later, Luther found himself on trial literally for his life and being cast out of the church because he would not recant the things that he had written. He went back to Germany and began to build the church there on nothing but the Word of God. And so convinced that the Scripture is the very foundation and hope for every Christian, he gave himself tirelessly and in just a few weeks translated the New Testament into German so that the German people would have the Word of God in their language. Some days after that, he and some colleagues translated the Old Testament into German so that they would have the entire Bible in their language. And it was out of these things that the Word of God began to be brought into the language of the people, and that the people of God began to understand that God was not this righteous, wrathful judge who was constantly looking to crush them unless they performed in acceptable ways, but that he was a God who had given righteousness to his people so that they could enjoy him all of their days on this earth and forevermore. One of the paintings that was pointed out to me this past week about Martin Luther and his family that I think would become a favorite of mine was not him thundering from a pulpit or nailing something to the door, but him gathered with his wife and children, singing and enjoying the goodness of God that he had provided for them in each other and in the gospel. And so in everything that you enjoy in the goodness of God through the gospel, in every way that the gospel has brought joy to your life, and in every way that you enjoy gospel provisions in your life, you are benefiting from the corrections that came as a result of the Reformation. And so that historical event, even though it's 500 years ago, has everything to do with us today. And in particular, because we live in a day when, even as their day, the scriptures are being perverted. People would suggest that there's something higher and better to know than what God has to say. People are suggesting that we've misunderstood God's commands with regard to origins or marriage or human sexuality or how the church ought to function and all of those kinds of things and many more. They would suggest that the Word of God is puritanical, outdated, and of no use to our culture today. And so, as much as in those days, in the 14th and 15th century, we too need to stand for the sufficiency of the Word of God in our lives. And so today we look to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to hear what the Bible has to say about itself with regard to its authority and its sufficiency. And I invite you to follow along there in the Word of God. You can find that text if you're using the Pew Bible or the one in the rack in the chair before you on page 996. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 10, and I invite you to follow along as I do that. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the Word of God, and it is our joy to be able to look together into it, to hear this claim of the Bible that the Scripture alone is sufficient in terms of authority for our lives and direction and instruction for us. One of the great woes of our day, again, not unlike the day of Martin Luther, is that men are willing to say the Scripture and Christ and faith and they'll add something along to it. And so when this doctrinal idea of the Scripture alone came out of the Reformation, it is saying to us that Scripture alone is sufficient, that Scripture alone is our authority, not a pope or a council or a pastor or a group of people who put themselves together as some kind of authority, but the Scripture alone God gives to us for our ears and for our lives so that we might know what His desires for us are. So when we're saying Scripture alone, we're saying that the Bible is the final authority on everything that it addresses. We're saying that the Scripture, that the Word of God, in all of its entirety, that's redundant, in its entirety, is the final authority on everything that it addresses. I know that it doesn't address some things in life, doesn't probably address nuclear physics or other things that some of you may be learning about in school. And yet, in terms of principle, it has the final word on all that it does address. And that touches even some of those things. And so I'd like for you to understand this morning, first, still kind of in an introductory way, that the Word of God divides us into two kinds of groups, progressors and remainers. Now, I know that neither one of those are real words, okay? And just add them to the groups of words that I've made up over the years as we've been doing this together. The scripture divides us up. Notice, as you're looking there in that text that we've just read, beginning in verse 12, Paul says to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then in verse 14 he says, "But," a strong contrast is being set up there. But you, he says, remain. So there are those who are, according to verse 13, making progress. That's what the verb form means in the middle of verse 13 when he says those imposters will go on. It means they will advance or make progress. But it's not in a positive direction. It's a progression. They are progressively moving in a downward spiral, both deceiving and being deceived. And the fearful thing about that for some of you perhaps today, I don't, as well as I know most of you, I don't know that any of you are going about spouting lies about the things of God and deceiving others and leading them astray, but you may be being deceived. You may be being fooled by those who come about with their progressive sounding ideas and who set forth all these very persuasive kinds of arguments about the things that are going on in our culture today and saying, I know that the Bible says that, but that's not what it means, or it's outdated and it's no longer useful. This is a more advanced and sophisticated culture. It needs more advanced and sophisticated ideas. And they are progressing downward in a spiral of wickedness and evil that's described here. On the other hand, the strong contrast is set up with those who remain. And so when Paul says in verse 14, "But as for you, continue," the word is remain. Stay put. So he's saying in the way that you've been steeped in the scriptures, in your upbringing, the things that you've learned from your mother and your grandmother, and the way that the word of God has been poured into your life, and you have set yourself on a course, remain in that course. Don't depart from it. Don't move aside to the right or to the left from the things that the scriptures have taught you. The intention of the evil one is to sell you something, friends. It's to make you believe that the word of God is not sufficient, or that its authority is broken or outdated or worn out. But his intention is to take you onto a journey into darkness and death, destruction. And in contrast, those who will remain in God's word will be fit for heaven. Christians facing then the wicked challenges that are going on in this world continuously submit to the Bible as their all-sufficient authority in every aspect of life. Followers of Jesus will submit to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture in all areas of life. And I've set that statement up on purpose because Paul is talking to Timothy, who has a tendency towards being very timid and kind of scared. He's a little bit of a scaredy cat. You know, he gets nervous around confrontation. And he's of a weaker constitution. And so I identify with him. I understand what it means to be fearful in the face of opposition and difficulty and challenges sometimes. And so the scriptures are calling us to understand that in the face of this kind of wicked opposition that's going on in our society, our call is to submit to the Bible as our all-sufficient authority for every aspect of life. So three reasons follow that we will do this. Christians, first of all, submit to the Bible because its origin is divine. It has a divine origin. Notice there in verse 16 that Paul says, all scripture is God-breathed. If you have, some of you may have a translation that says that the scripture is inspired by God. The best way to understand the language there is that God breathed it out. That it is the word of God from his mouth to your ears. And so, because the word of God has this divine origin, it is sufficient and authoritative for us. Now, wait just a minute, you might say. Hold on. I've heard pretty convincing arguments that we can't even trust this to be the Bible that we're supposed to have. I mean, didn't a group of authoritative white preachers get together and decide this is what they wanted to collect so that it was kind of for their own good? Aren't there extra letters that are floating around there? Aren't there other things thought of as the Bible and letters that they just don't want us to have? Well, I would quickly want to encourage you to think about this. First of all, we believe the Old Testament because Jesus believed the Old Testament. Every book except Esther in the Old Testament is quoted in, or alluded to in the New Testament. And in Luke chapter 24, as Jesus is walking along the road to Emmaus with those two disciples who were so distraught because Jesus had just been crucified, as Jesus talked to them about that, he opened up the scriptures. And the text tells us that when Jesus did that, he opened up all the scriptures, all of the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. And then, in case we wonder if he was talking about the whole Old Testament, he said, the scriptures, all the scriptures. So Jesus taught them the things about himself from the whole Old Testament. Jesus believed and embraced the Old Testament as the Word of God. So what about the New Testament? Well, there are New Testament authors that refer to other New Testament authors as writing the Word of God. But better than that, there's a very clear process by which we got this canon, if you will, this collection of 27 books. And I'm going to quickly do it for you because this is not an apologetics class. But first, the authors are all the apostles or the associates, those who have been taught by Jesus before and after his death and taken to school by Christ. Secondly, the internal witness or consistency of those books is there. You can work through, here's a good example. When I was in my younger days as a pastor, you know, when you finish preaching through one book, you got to pick the next one. And so one of my goals was to preach through a book where I didn't have to deal with eschatology. And so I would be in looking. And, not that one. And I found out that I couldn't find a book in the New Testament that doesn't deal with the end times in at least some way, form, or fashion. And I was going to have to settle in on some of that. And so there is a consistency, an internal consistency and cohesion in the 27 New Testament books that's not found in any other letter that pretended to be Scripture. And then, not only that, the church that used them in the early days of the church found those books in their midst to be fruitful, to produce in them the Spirit's fruit. And so as they gathered together, and the New Testament even came under attack by a fellow named, I pronounce his name Marcion, others pronounce it Martian. As the New Testament came under attack by this fellow, and he began to throw out parts of it that he thought didn't matter and didn't make sense and didn't ascribe to his scientific understanding and his theological bent, and he began to cut the New Testament apart, the church gathered together in defense of the New Testament to say, we've got to find out what these books are. Not a council, not a political leader, not a group of pastors, but the whole church gathered and came into agreement that these 27 books belonged in the New Testament canon. So friend, I would encourage you to believe that you can trust that what we have has been preserved for us by the power of God through the Spirit of God for the people of God, and it is the Word of God from His mouth to our ears. It is of divine origin, and so it is only right for us to submit to it and see it as sufficient for all of life as we follow after Christ. Secondly, Christians submit to the Bible because it has a divine operation. Not only does it have a divine origin, not only does it come from God, but it is intended to work in our lives His divine transforming will. Notice, look again in the text, that he says that Scripture is not only breathed out by God, but it is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training or instruction in righteousness. Now, just quickly thinking through those words, the Bible is telling us that it's effective to give us right thinking. It's good for teaching. You don't know how to think the right things out of your own natural intelligence or ingenuity. I'm convinced that there's not really any such thing as common sense. There is God giving us wisdom from above and teaching us to think rightly by His Word. So the Bible is good for teaching us right thinking. Psalm 119 recognizes this multiple times over and over, but in verse 97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts." So there is just a snippet of the Bible and the recognition that the Bible teaches us and gives us right ways to think. It makes us wise and helps us to avoid evil. Thoughts that are broken and deficient are otherwise made right. But the Bible does point out to us those broken thoughts. So when it says it's not only good for teaching, but it's good for correction, then that's the idea of being reproved for our broken thinking. It rebukes our wrong thoughts, and the Bible points those things out. The Apostle Paul saw that happen when he writes in Romans chapter 7 that if it had not been for the law of God, he wouldn't have known that coveting was sin. So it's the Scripture that points out to us what sin is. So it moves us in right directions, and it rebukes our wrong thinking. Because without that, we're happy to plug along in our way doing wrong things as a result of wrong thinking. But not only that, the Bible's good for correction. The Bible sets us right. And that's what that word means. It means to take something and put it in a right state, or to set it upright or make it erect. It takes me where I've been wrong and moves me back into a right direction. You can almost think about if you were moving in this direction and you veered off the path because of wrong thinking, and the correction part would be to be put back into that right path and set back in a right direction. And so the Scriptures are good for doing that. That's why the Scripture calls us that studying and reading the Bible is not just about gaining intellectual understanding of what it says, but it's also about being shaped and transformed. So the Bible has a divine operation to move your life in a particular direction in terms of behaviors and actions. And then not only that, but the Bible is good for continuing in those things. The Bible is good to sustain a right direction. And that's what he means when he says that it's profitable for training in righteousness. So it sets you in a right direction and then keeps you moving along that path. Psalm 37 verse 23 says, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way." So as we have delighted ourselves in the law of God, God puts us in a right direction, and then he orders our steps from there forward. Now, I would encourage you just in a practical sense, if you're not a believer here today and the Bible is just another book to you, here's how I would encourage you to think about this. Would you open your Bible, and I would suggest that you open it to the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John was written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the one who alone rescues sinners from their sin and makes them right with God. And I would encourage you to find that little Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, and then I would challenge you to do this. Would you pray and ask God, "God, would you open my eyes so that I can see and understand what this Bible is teaching me? Would you open my eyes so that I can hear what you have to say to me from your word? I'm having trouble understanding this, and I need your instruction." And so I would challenge you to do that, to turn your heart towards Christ that way and ask him to let you see what his word is saying. And if you're a believer today, remember that Christians are going to regularly submit to the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture in every area of life, because it's God's word that comes from his mouth to your ears. It has a divine origin. It's God's word that operates in your life. It has a divine operation and to transform you. And then finally, God's word is worth submitting to because it has a divine objective. Look there at the last part of verse 17. The Scripture says that God does all these things through his word that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, the Scripture reminds us that we are God's workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, this, I think, creates another question for us, because I have known a lot of people in my lifetime who were not followers of Jesus who were really nice people. Haven't you? The term we would use sometimes would say, you know, Joe down the street, he would give you the shirt off his back. He would do anything for you. He's the nicest man I know. And yet he's not a follower of Christ. So let's clear some confusion for just a minute. Is it possible for unbelievers to do good works? Because it sure sounds like Joe does. Well, I would refer you, if you want to take some time this afternoon, you could take our confession of faith and turn over to chapter 16 and read a chapter that's written about good works and see what it has to say about that. And in short, I would remind you that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 and 21 addresses it this way. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, listen, equip you with everything good that you may do his good will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So I would say that it is impossible for an unbeliever to do good works. At least good works as God calls them good. It's impossible for an unbeliever to do good works, because the work that is pleasing to God is done in and through us through Jesus Christ. So the person who is a philanthropist, or who does lots of charity work, or who has billions of dollars and he opens clinics and does all kinds of things like that around the world, has done something that's helpful to people, but it is designed ultimately for his recognition and his own glory. It cannot be for the glory of God, because he does not belong to Christ. And so his heart is not turned towards Christ to do things for the glory of God. And the scripture is telling us that God works through us through Jesus Christ. So unless a person is a believer, every so-called good work they do is an invention of their own making, and the end is their own glory and honor. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 sort of pulls this together for us, I think. Because the intention of the good works that we do is the glory of God. Jesus said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the intention, or the design, the divine objective of working in us through the scriptures so that we begin to do good works is ultimately the glory of God. So God's twofold objective, if you will, is that you might do things that are pleasing to him through Jesus Christ to the glory of God. All right? So that's why it's such a big deal that Christians submit themselves to the authority and the sufficiency of the scriptures for every area of our lives. Now let me suggest these few applications. For unbelievers, again, I want to say thank you for being here. I mean, you know, to sit through a guy talking, and you're supposed to be polite and quiet and kind, that's a big deal. And so I want you to know how much we appreciate having you here, and we're thankful to God that you've chosen to be a part of this time together. And I'm praying that God would give you eyes to see him as he's revealed. But I want to encourage you to read the Bible and ask God to show you who Jesus Christ is. And for those who are followers of Jesus, I want to encourage you in these four ways to remember this. We're connected with believers across the centuries by our submission to the Word of God as authoritative and sufficient. This is what the cry of the Reformers was, that the Word of God alone is the authority of a Christian's life, not a pope or a council. And so when the popes and the councils began to make up things that were their own invention, they rebelled against that, if you will. They resisted it, because the Word of God is to be the final authority in life. And this, when we do this as their descendants, if you will, spiritually, we are participating in the very thing that they were battling for. And it connects us with believers across the centuries. Secondly, we stand on their shoulders as we read the scriptures. I want you to hear this sentence carefully, okay? We believe in the principle of scriptura, sola scriptura, scripture alone. But we don't read the scriptures alone. By that, I mean we read the Bible not in a vacuum, but we have profited from the hard work and the study and the rigor that men who have invested into the Scriptures have placed there before us. It's a dangerous thing to say, I'm just going to act like I'm on an island by myself with just my Bible. Now, it sounds noble, and I appreciate the motive that drives that statement. But to decide that you're going to go off on an island by yourself and come up with everything in the Christian life by yourself from the Scripture is a dangerous and lonely place. Just look back across the centuries at how the church has navigated various heresies and mistakes and problems that people have come up with in the Scriptures over the centuries. This is not easy to do. And when someone has gone before us and laid out the hard work and established time-tested truths that have been embraced by the church for centuries, it is not wise for us to jettison that as though we are arrogant and prideful enough to think that we can do it better than all the centuries of work that's gone before us. You understand what I'm saying? So we read it standing on their shoulders, and we read it in the same way they did. By that, I mean we use good principles of interpretation when we look into the Scriptures. We understand that there are right and wrong ways to read the Bible. We practice good hermeneutics. That's what I mean. We learn how to study and read the Scriptures so that we don't come out of it with false ideas. And many have done that. And just, you know the bizarre kinds of ways that some men will come out and say, God told me to buy a jet, and I think that you need to give money to support my purchase of a jet, because as the pastor of a small church, I need to go fly around and gather up more believers. I could tell you God said anything. But because you have good principles of reading Scripture, you can go to the Word of God where God has spoken and said, Pastor Paul, God has told you no such thing. He's told you no such thing. And so I would encourage you to read it in the way that they did, with a good hermeneutic, with a desperate dependence on the Spirit of God to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things in the law. But then, most of all, and best of all, we read it to know Christ. We read it to know Christ and to make Him known. We read it to know the joy that Luther knew after he was finally rescued from months and months and years of being crushed under the righteous demands of God, and realizing that Jesus Christ had become sin for him so that God could make Luther the righteousness of God in Christ. And he was rescued from trying to earn his salvation from God and received by faith alone the gift of the righteousness of God by grace alone, in Christ alone, and rejoiced all the days of his life ever after. Friends, we read the Bible to rejoice. We read the Bible to know the face of God and to see his kindnesses and mercies. We read the Bible to hear of his faithfulness in years gone by, so that in the days when you and I come to the difficulties of this wicked world and of our own hearts, we can rehearse the truth of God to keep ourselves in line and in check. We read the Word of God so that we can know of the kindness of Christ, who has sent his Spirit to live within us and to mold us into the very image of Christ, so that one day we can be in the presence of Christ for all eternity. We read the Scriptures to rejoice in Christ. And then we rejoice in Christ so that others might see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. The world needs to see faithful, godly people worshiping and following and obeying Jesus Christ, standing faithfully in the marketplace, in your ethics class and your debate class, in your government class, in your interactions with the city council and in your responses to your employers and in the way you raise your children and go to work and talk with your neighbors over the fence. The world needs to see us following Christ and finding Christ sufficient, and hearing the testimony of Christ on our lips, a faithful reflection of the gospel that we find in the Word of God alone. All right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, for the glory of Christ, please open the eyes of your people And I pray for those in our midst who are not believers, and I ask you to give them eyes to see and respond to Jesus. And I pray for believers who of late have been maybe reading their Bibles, but only with a dullness of heart. And I pray that you would open their eyes that they might delight in your law. That all the scriptures would be a delight to them. That they would see the wonders of Christ, the beauties of your righteousness and your majesty and your glory. And that your church gathered, oh God, would be marked by submission to your authority, hope in your sufficiency, transformed and reshaped by the power of the word at work in our lives, so that we might then go and do good works, caring for those who are around us, rescuing those who are abused, loving those who are unloved, showing kindness to those who have been marginalized, rescuing by even the very word of God those who are perishing. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.